This morning we turn once again to our consideration of our God's work through Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I would ask you also to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Just to refresh you, we know that God had returned through Elijah. He had returned to Israel. Last week we considered Elijah's meeting with Obadiah. He gives Obadiah the command to go let Ahab know that Elijah had returned. My purpose in drawing our attention to Deuteronomy chapter 11, similar to what we've mentioned as well the last couple of weeks from Deuteronomy 28, is once again how clearly God had expressed His will to His people. How clearly He had spoken to them of His blessing for obedience, His curses for disobedience. We find that similarly in Deuteronomy 11 as well, in Deuteronomy 28 and other places. Deuteronomy 11, of course, this portion is before Israel enters the land of Canaan. Moses is reminding Israel of all that God had done for her. And we pick up our reading at verse 13. And we also find a repetition of something that we read in our consideration of the law this morning. Deuteronomy 11, beginning at verse 13 through 28, as we hear now God's holy word. "So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and He will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea. No man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as He promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse, the blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, the curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known." To 1 Kings 18, just a few verses again, the important initial encounter between Elijah and Ahab, 16 to 19. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I have not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied. 'But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" May God truly bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with Elijah and Ahab and Mount Carmel in the distance, we are to see the incomparable mercy of God who had returned for His people. For those who had rejected Him, for those who had replaced Him with a Baal, led by their king who was supposed to lead them to Jehovah, the Lord had returned for those who were undeserving, and to them He would demonstrate His sovereign power. He would demonstrate without a doubt that He alone was God, is God. But first He would set the record straight through His covenantal prosecuting attorney, Elijah, who in essence here is holding court. And Ahab is summoned to appear in this courtroom where he is indicted. This is all a part of God's work through Elijah of paving the pathway of the reconciliation of His people with Himself, as here with this text we see the purpose of Israel's judgment is revealed through Ahab's false accusation, first of all. It's clear that he was clueless. It's clear that he simply was not able or chose not to put two and two together. With his false accusation, he exposes his own heart, but he also testifies to the rule, to the control of God's Word over him. He testifies to that rule of God's Word through an unwilling confession, an unwilling recognition of that rule, and he gives that recognition, even before he says a word, he gives that recognition in his very coming to Elijah. Now, we had said, I think, some weeks ago that no one can remain neutral when God speaks. There must be a response. One way or the other, there must be a response. Here now, Ahab is being summoned, and he must respond. Now, we don't know his motive for coming to Elijah. And I say that in the sense that there is much speculation among the commentators and theologians about what he was thinking, what he was feeling, what the reason that he really decided to come. But very simply, the Bible does not say. God would have us to know very simply that it was his intention for Ahab to come. We do know that he did not come out of repentance. We do know that by now Ahab knew that Elijah was a man of his word. He said that it would not rain. It had not rained. He had also said that it would only rain by his word. We do know that even if Ahab wanted to grab Elijah by the throat and put him to death, he couldn't, because he needed that word from him. And by his coming, Ahab proved that he needed that word. He was admitting, albeit unwillingly, but he was admitting that God's word controlled him, and it was not he who controlled God's word. He was testifying to the truth of the rule of God's word by his very coming, but also then in his greeting, even though it was not a kind greeting, was it? Is that you, you troubler of Israel? He might have said it with some sort of a snarl. You troubler of Israel? Troubler was one who was taboo. One who was banned from society because of his harmful actions that would bring distress and trouble on others. Achan, you might recall, was another one who was considered to be a troubler, in a sense, of Israel. His actions brought trouble upon Israel. Ahab's accusation was an admission that he and Baal were powerless against the Word of God, because they could not stop that trouble from coming. And once that trouble had come, they could not get rid of it. Beloved, a vivid reminder that for all the strength and intelligence and power that man has, man is still powerless when it comes to God. Man is still powerless when it comes to eternity, even though he thinks he's not. He is still powerless. Man needs something beyond himself, and that something is someone, Jesus Christ our Lord, before whom one day at His coming, every knee shall bow, Paul says, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will bow in faith, others in unbelief, as on that day He will lay open every single heart. He will expose what lives within them. And every single one must answer the question, what did you do with Jesus? In the same way, beloved, Ahab's false accusation was exposing his own heart. Judgment, punishment has an effect. None are unmoved. None can remain unchanged. Boys and girls, you know that if you receive a harsh punishment, you might either become very angry because of it, or you might become extremely sorry. But it will have an effect. You cannot remain unmoved. And the same is true with Ahab. We know that when Elijah first came to Ahab and gave his initial announcement, according to the Word of God, Ahab was silent. He didn't say a word. I suspect that he was really quite indifferent. He didn't believe it. He didn't care. But now his greeting reveals that he was a changed man. However, his greeting reveals that his heart had been hardened. Calling Elijah a troubler reveals Ahab's contempt, his hatred for the Word of God. His words really were a confession of no faith. They were a confession of unbelief. He had absolutely no regret for his own sinful conduct. He did not take responsibility or blame, but instead his heart was blaming Elijah, and thereby he was blaming God. Clearly, Ahab's take on Israel's plight is that Elijah was responsible for this misfortune. Elijah was the reason that the children were starving and the animals were dying. It's all Elijah. We might ask, well, in Ahab's mind, what was the trouble that Israel was experiencing? Simply that there was no rain? Well, think about it this way, beloved. Ahab had wiped out Israel's exclusiveness from the nations, wiped out their exclusiveness as God's covenant people. He had wiped it out by participating in the rich cultural wicked centers of wicked Tyre and Sidon. And that was a way of bringing prosperity in his mind, prosperity and happiness to the land. And that included giving Baal and Asherah a place in the land, because of course Baal is the one who secured good fortune and guaranteed prosperity and productivity and wealth. And he would do so then through economic and foreign opportunities, creating alliances with these wicked nations. I suspect if you were to ask Ahab, he would have simply said, I'm just building the kingdom. I'm just working for economic stability. Yet all of the prosperity that Baal was supposed to bring was wiped out by Elijah's one word, a complete reversal of fortunes. It was trouble. Ahab's goal, beloved, was nothing but earthly and physical well-being and power, completely ignoring the fact that God alone, as Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 28 and other portions, ignoring the fact that God alone, as He said He would, controlled their earthly well-being. He said He would. I'll give you the reins. The grass will be there. Your enemies will be afraid of you. And of course, God was more concerned about their spiritual well-being. You see, with this false accusation revealed Ahab's neglect, his neglect to search the Scriptures. He ought to have searched the Scriptures to see if Elijah's words conformed to and confirmed the Word of God, which they did completely. But instead of seeing Elijah only calling for what God Himself had said would take place, and instead of being convicted of his sin, Ahab blamed someone else. This is the very same thing the Sanhedrin did with Jesus. Jesus had performed all kinds of powerful signs and wonders, revealing Himself as the fulfillment of prophecy, as the Messiah that they were to look for. But they refused to search the Scriptures. They rejected Him. They refused to believe because He was not what they thought the Messiah should be. And they saw Him as only a troubler who would cause Rome to strip them of their place and their nation, as John 11 says. Along with Ahab, they were only concerned with the here and now. In Luke 23, verse 5, before Pilate, Jesus was charged with stirring up the people. In Acts chapter 16 and 17, Paul and Silas were charged for the very same thing. In Philippi, you recall that after the evil spirit was cast out of the slave girl, the apostles were accused of exceedingly troubling the city. Beloved, that's the way of sin. The wicked refuse to call sin, sin. The wicked ignore themselves and blame their trouble on others. Today, those who bring the truth, whether from the pulpit or in private, whether as preachers or parishioners, those who bring the truth are accused of being troublemakers when they expose and confront sin in others. When they step on the toes of others with the truth. In the mind of the world, Christians are the cause of trouble with moving forward, making advancements with abortion and homosexual rights. Christians are the cause of trouble with their view of marriage and the sin of living together outside of marriage. Christians stand in the way of unbelievers and threaten the wants and the desires and the belief of unbelievers. Christians stand in the way of equality and civil rights and freedom of choice. Christians, in the mind of the world, hurt society and do not help society. Indeed, the Bible puts a burden on the world. Yet, beloved, as Christians and as the church, though it will not win us a popularity contest, we are called to continue to warn of danger and rebellion against God that leads to destruction. We are called to continue to warn that the wages of sin is death. And therefore, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, may we not cave into the world in fear, but stand firm for the God who has saved us. And may we be content to be called troublemakers by the world if God should be pleased to use that to bring even one soul to Himself. Ahab blamed the poor state of the Union on Elijah, yet Elijah clearly reveals not only the reason for the judgment, but also the purpose of Israel's judgment in the second place by his covenantal response. In verse 18, "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." With Elijah's covenantal response, the truth is proclaimed fearlessly to the most important and powerful man in the nation, the one, boys and girls, who could have had Elijah put to death with the very snap of his fingers. But to him, without fear, Elijah says, "No, not me. You are the man." By Elijah's covenantal response, Ahab was brought face to face with the covenant, with God's covenantal relationship that He had established with His people, including God redeeming Israel out of Egypt, including God claiming Israel as His own special people, including God giving them His law to live by for her good, for her protection. And especially, Ahab was placed face to face with God's covenantal blessing for obedience, but also the curse for disobedience. Really, beloved, it was as black and white as we have it on the page. And as Ahab was brought face to face with the covenant, he was then brought face to face with his sin. He had violated the law of God. Beginning with number one, he had placed other gods before Jehovah. He had treated God as one who was just some sort of a tolerant being, one before whom anything goes. Yet the truth is he should have only expected God to keep his word, as the facts are explained by Elijah. As Elijah gives a covenantal response and brings him face to face with the covenant, Elijah explains the facts. The facts of the judgment of the lack of rain were not the cause of Israel's trouble, as they thought it were, but it was sin. Sin was the cause of the trouble. Sin was the trouble. The judgment of the lack of rain was God's response to the trouble, His response to the sin. And when Elijah prayed for no rain, he was asking God to keep His word. Because to not fulfill His word would be for God Himself to break His covenant. And therefore there would be no hope for Israel, there would be no hope for you, there would be no hope for me. Ahab and Israel were only getting what they deserved, they were getting what God promised. A vivid reminder again that one day the wicked will be punished not for anyone else's sins, but strictly for their own. God is not tolerant of sin, as we often, as the world often makes Him out to be. Well, I'm not so bad. That means you're not perfect, right? God is not tolerant of sin. He hates it. One day the wicked will not be punished unjustly, but they will be punished with complete justice. Elijah prayed for judgment not in order to bring trouble upon Israel, but in the hope of restoration, in the hope of reconciliation, in the hope of salvation. And beloved, in the same way, those today who warn the wicked, even though they are not appreciated and even though they may be persecuted, yet those who warn the wicked, really, they're not troubling to them, in truth. But they are a blessing to them by telling them the truth. Because to not preach sin, as some have boasted of, to not preach sin is to leave people with no hope. No hope in the Savior. Elijah's goal was that Ahab and Israel be reminded of the Word of God, be reminded of that covenantal relationship, and now not only of curse for disobedience, but of blessing for obedience. His goal would be that they recognize their sin and repent of it and turn to Him. Beloved, paving the pathway of reconciliation includes the judgment of God to bring man to his senses, that man might see and admit his sin and unworthiness and hopelessness, and by which, if God would be pleased, to point his eyes to the judgment of the cross of Jesus. You see, the cross of Jesus was God keeping His Word. It was His covenantal response of both curse for our sin, but also blessing for us, for believers, because of Christ's obedience. Indeed, He is the believer's only hope. As we see in Jesus and His cross, as we see both what we deserve completely, but also what He delivered. As we see our judgment upon Him, so that in Him we are restored to and reconciled with God. Well, finally then, the purpose of Israel's judgment being revealed was for Israel's gracious gathering. Verse 19. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. A gracious gathering. That may sound strange to you. Indeed, we're not necessarily talking about grace or God's saving grace, but indeed, what I intend to bring before you is that unmerited, undeserved favor of God in doing something for man that He certainly did not have to do. And calling it a gracious gathering indeed is a strange word, because at Mount Carmel we know that God conquers the enemy and that God confirms His power. Yet notice how graciously indiscriminating this gathering would be. Because God in His mercy didn't just indiscriminately wipe out the wicked who did not deserve the time of day. Instead, without discrimination, He invited all to Mount Carmel. to witness the events. Beloved, the message of the cross is to go indiscriminately to all people. Not just the wealthy, not just the intelligent, not just Americans, but to all people, because all have a need for the only Savior. Sometimes you might be tempted to say, or I might be tempted to say, can this really be true for me? Because indeed, at times we are overburdened, as it were, because of our sin. It gets us down. And there are times, I suspect, that like me, you might think, can it really be true for me? Certainly my sin is too bad. But beloved, no sin is greater than God's power to forgive. Yes, this can be true for you. God was graciously indiscriminate in this gathering. And also we notice that He would be gracious in His revelation. And again, what He would reveal. God would reveal to those gathered. And indeed, I guess I'm jumping ahead a little bit in the narrative, aren't I? But God would be gracious to reveal to those gathered His very existence. To reveal to him that indeed He is true. He would reveal His power. He would reveal His willingness to forgive. Beloved, Mount Carmel is located on the border of Israel and Phoenicia in that day. Phoenicia, you may recall, was Baal and Jezebel's home territory, and Mount Carmel was considered to be the place where the Baals, they served more than one Baal. But where the Baals lived, it was their mountain. God was calling these people to Baal's mountain. Humanly speaking, the manpower of Baal was overwhelming compared to the manpower of Jehovah. The odds would be against Jehovah, wouldn't they? Yet God would prove that the power is not in man. The power is not in Baal because he is powerless. The world is to know that he alone is God. And this gathering on Mount Carmel would be one more step in God's redemptive work toward reconciliation with His people, ultimately to be realized, made real in Jesus Christ. On Mount Carmel, God would confront their sin and their wickedness head on. A separation would take place, distinguishing God's remnant from Baal's followers. And beloved, that points to the cross of Jesus, doesn't it? On the cross is where our Lord Jesus Christ came head to head with sin and wickedness and Satan. And in essence, the whole human race is gathered around the cross. In John 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." The whole human race is gathered around the cross where that battle raged the fiercest, where Jesus won the war, where false religion is exposed, where the eternal separation takes place, where the power of evil was destroyed as God conquered the enemy and confirmed His power. The whole human race is gathered around the cross of Jesus where He divides mankind into two groups. All must respond. All will respond to the cross of Jesus, either by faith or in unbelief. All, without exception, deserve the wrath of God that was poured out upon Jesus. And those who reject Him will experience the truth of God's Word in judgment, that truth in the fire of hell. And they will experience the truth that if God is against us, no one can be for us. They will experience eternal trouble. But those who by the grace of God are brought to recognize their sin and shame and that they alone are to blame, those who by God's grace are set apart by faith, they will experience the eternal joy of God's word of blessing through Jesus Christ. They will experience a trouble-free eternity. Until that day, though, we know that still today we face trouble and hardships and discouragement and distress. We face, as it were, drought and famine. We face ourselves with the sin that still lives in us. Yet, beloved, even those are worked for the believer's favor. As odd as that is for the world to understand, even for those who are in Christ Jesus, all the troubles and hardships, even the sin we struggle with as believers, is worked in our favor. Either to strengthen our faith, or to draw us closer to our God, or as a constant reminder of our dependence upon Him, and maybe even as a chastisement because of our sin in order to restore us, as we read in Hebrews 12, verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's God's chastising hand upon His people. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Beloved, as we experience the difficulties and the hardships of life and even God's chastising hand, we have the confidence that that is not God's curse against sin upon us, because that has already been taken in full by Jesus Christ, in whom God is for us, both now and forever. Dear people of God, the purpose of God's judgment poured out upon Jesus was so that we might be saved. And with the cross, God set the record straight. Our hopeless condition, our spiritual trouble, is the fault of no one but ourselves. Our sin, our rebellion, our rejection. We have been indicted. We are guilty. And that brings with it utter hopelessness. There's nothing that we could do. But He, through Jesus Christ our Lord, has taken our judgment upon Himself. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He has paved the way to be reconciled to Himself through Jesus Christ, who is our hope, He is our salvation, He is our healer, our protector, our preserver, and whoever comes to the Father through Him, He will never, ever cast away. Beloved, God returned in Jesus Christ to save us from our sin, to save us for Himself. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, indeed You are greater than we can even express. You are greater than we can imagine. You are beyond our comprehension. Yet we love You. You have blessed us so richly and so abundantly. You have given to us the gift of faith to receive all the benefits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we love You. And help us, O Lord, day by day, more and more to express that love for You in all ways. We pray, Father, too, that You would be pleased to use us and give us the courage to be used by You. Even as we face a hostile world, hostile neighbors, maybe even hostile family members and co-workers, that we would be used by You to share the truth, to speak the blessing of the truth to those who don't see it as a blessing, but that truth which alone is a blessing for those who would believe. Father, we praise You for the church of Jesus Christ, for making us a part of it, for not leaving us in the hellish situation into which we had cast ourselves, but calling us to be Your own. Lead us and guide us by Your Holy Spirit, and may You be praised. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.